Good morning, everyone. We'll be reading from John. You're surprised. 20 verses, chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. That's on page 1005. There are Bibles at the end of your pew. If you do not have a Bible at home, or if you know someone that does not have a Bible, consider it a gift from Genesis. We're also going to jump over a page to John 21, verse 24 and 25. All right. The purpose of this book. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that would be written.
Thank you. You may be seated. So you probably haven't had this experience unless you've been like a public speaker where you've worked hard to think through exactly how you're going to open what you're going to say, you know, the plan. They tell you that you got to open well and end well to teach, preach, stand in front of a crowd, be a politician, that sort of thing. That if you don't catch people in the first couple seconds, you probably won't catch them. And so you work really hard. And then what happens is the person before you steals your thunder and says exactly what you were going to say. You ever had that experience? See, it's right here in my notes. It says right here, I have a question for you. What were you doing on September 11th, 2016? And my game plan was you to go, I wonder what happened on that day. And then Eric stood up here and said, this is when we started the series of September. So now you know. Kind of stole my thunder there. But anyway, September 11th, 2016 is not quite September 11th, 2001. You probably, if you were alive then, have a vivid memory of where you were. But September 11th, 2016, maybe not so much. So let me refresh your memory. On September 10th of 2016, our church got this really cool honor at Eureka Days. That Saturday was the Eureka Days Parade, and during that Eureka Days Parade, we were honored as the Citizens of the Year in the city of Eureka. Genesis Church, the members of this church, were actually honored as the Citizens of the Year. Bob Lancaster and Aaron down here, who normally sits down here, sat in this convertible and drove down through Main Street as the rest of us followed doing our normal service of picking up the trash at the end of the Eureka Days Parade. And for the first time ever that day, we also had a booth during Eureka Days just serving the city and that sort of thing. It was organized by our kids' ministry. That was really cool. And then that night, they actually had a program where they honored our church. That was pretty awesome. And so on Sunday, we did kind of a community celebration Sunday. We invited the mayor who was here, the chief of police was here, the director of Eureka Parks Department was here on that Sunday, as was the our fire chief. We did some special things in that service, and we kicked off our study of the Gospel of John. 18 months later, 65 sermons later, we bring it to a close. We will end our journey through the Gospel of John. Now, when I first threw this out, we have a team of people that sits with us every week, and we think about ideas for the service. We think about things like how we're going to do stage design, because we don't want creativity to be the, we don't want the tail to wag the dog, but we do believe that God gave us all of our senses, and the more senses we can use in the context of worship, the more that we can be drawn in, connect, that beauty is a good thing that came from God. And so just thinking through how we will do stage design and all that kind of stuff, they think about that. We think about creative ideas, sometimes the videos that show up, or even how we give titles and ideas to sermons or topics or theme the whole thing. And I remember sitting around talking about this a couple months before we started to this team and saying, we're going to do this series. It's probably going to take 1 to 2 years to get done. And a couple of them looking at me like I had something coming out of my ears. A series that long, this is going to take that much time, that just seems like too much. It's kind of crazy when you actually think about the idea of investing in one book of the Bible for 18 months. Well, I will tell you that actually our doing it is on the short end of this. A guy named D. Martin Lloyd Jones preached on the Gospel of John for almost 10 years. So we beat him by a lot, okay? But still, the idea of somebody getting up here week after week from the same book, some of the same themes, talking about the same concepts all the time, it just seems like a crazy way. And I've even heard people thinking about, you know, preaching. The idea, you know, this is what I want to do this morning. I want to wake up, go sit in a room with people that I either don't know or some of them I don't like, and hear a guy get up on stage and talk to me and sometimes yell at me for 45, 50 or so minutes, right? That's what I want to do with my life. Preaching, this whole idea of standing in front of you and doing this week after week just seems a little foolish, a little absurd. And I've literally read stuff that they're talking about. If you want to grow your church, what you need to do is you need to minimize preaching, just reduce it. Talk for about 15 or 20 minutes. And then when you get done with that, like involve crowd interaction, make it dialogical so that everybody feels like they have a voice, all that sort of stuff. And if you want to grow a church, that's how you do it. As we introduce, part of what I want to do this morning, this isn't the main point of the sermon, but what I want to do this morning is I want to talk to you a little bit about why we would take 65 weeks to preach through a book of the Bible. And talk to you about some of our convictions about what happens at this moment and how that shapes me and the other men who stand up here in front of you. And as kind of an introduction to that, I just want to read two texts to you, both from the pen of a guy named the Apostle Paul, as he's talking about the idea of preaching. The first one is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 20 through 25, where he says, "Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world?" Now, what he's saying in this verse, verse 20, he's talking about categories of the wise, the sages in their culture. We're talking about Greek wisdom and Hebrew wisdom and people who are seen as wise. And he uses terms that are connected to both in the Jewish thought or in the Greek thought, the philosopher and the scribe from Hebrew Jewish thought. And he says, God has made foolish the wisdom of this world. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God, listen to this, through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand a sign and Greeks seek wisdom. But we, here it is again, preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And so what Paul says is, people think it's foolish to preach, but it's through the foolishness of preaching Christ crucified that God saves people. Now hang on to that, and I want to show you another passage, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Now Paul, instead of speaking to a church, is speaking to a pastor. And he's giving this pastor a charge. And you got to know that I take this and your church takes this charge very seriously. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. In other words, Paul's not saying, hey, I got a good idea you might want to think about. He said, this is a charge. And this charge is with God and Christ Jesus as my witness. I charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers who suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to truths and wander off into myths. Now, same guy says, we preach Christ crucified, and then tells Timothy, preach the word. And one of the things I want to tell you this morning, this is kind of where I'm going, is that those two phrases are the same thing. To preach the word of God and to preach Christ crucified from the word of God is the goal. And so let me just tell you why we preach through a book of the Bible. Why do we take 65 weeks, 65 sermons to preach through one book? Why is it that the majority of the diet that we're going to have here is actually through books of the Bible? Now, not all of it. I'll talk to you about that in just a minute. Sometimes we will delve into topics, but our philosophy, our purpose is the same. And we do this because there's this mandate from the Scriptures to us to do this, and because the Scripture says it is good for you that we do this. And I get, you go, man, sometimes it just gets long, and I get tired, and the idea of waking up and going, listen, it may be tired, but God is saying, listen, there's something that God himself is doing through this moment, week after week, the steady rhythm of doing this. And so let's talk about just some passionate values we have at Genesis about what this moment's supposed to look like. And first of all, I want to just tell you, I want to talk to you about the source of our preaching. Paul says, preach the word. Paul says, preach the word. I heard about a church where they had this super gifted preacher, super gifted. And he was so gifted that the church grew immensely, where they actually went to multi-site, multi-campus type ministry. And what most of the campuses would have a worship band who would come out and sing. And then when it was time for the preaching, they would have a video screen that they would literally video stream in the preacher. And you need to hear me. I don't have a problem with that. If that is, this is not my point that I'm saying. It's whether that's okay or it's not okay. He was preaching the word. But here's what was going on in that church, is that when the church people, a lot of people in the church would find out that he wasn't preaching, they weren't going to show the screen. What this church did is about 15 to 20 times a year, instead of having a screen, they would have their campus pastor or somebody who was part of their pastoral network stand up and preach. And literally people were deciding, oh, this guy's not preaching, I'm not going to church that day. Because this guy's preaching, this guy isn't. And what's going on in those people's minds, which by not preaching every Sunday, the pastor was actually trying to get across, is it's not the man, it's the message that matters. Listen, a donkey could get up here and proclaim the word of God. We have evidence of that in the scriptures. But Paul tells Timothy, preach the word. What does that mean? It means that we are passionate about this idea of expository preaching. Expositional preaching. Tim Keller said this about expository preaching. Expository preaching grounds the message in the text so that all the sermon's points are the points in the text, and it majors in the text's major areas. Expository preaching grounds the message in the text so that all the sermon's points are the points of the text and majors in the text's major ideas. Here's the idea. 65 sermons. I hope if you've been here through most of it, if this is your first Sunday, we're ending a series. We're going to start something new next week. But I hope every week you leave here, you can look at whoever stands up on stage and you say, man, I can see where they got their main idea and even their sub-points literally from what was going on in the text that we read. That you can say, man, they preach the word. Not just use the word. Like, there's a lot of people say, we preach the word. What they do is they read a Bible verse or two at the beginning of the service and say whatever the heck they want to. That's not my mandate. We want the scriptures, and specifically a text of scripture, to reign supreme in what is being said here. Because the power is not in the eloquence of the preacher. That's Paul's whole point in the 1 Corinthians pastor. He's like, man, I came to you in foolishness. These guys, they get up, man, they can wax eloquent. They can say everything they say, you just kind of are there and hear everything they say. And then this fool gets up and says something. He sounds boring, but he preaches the gospel and God changes lives. Because the issue is the message, not the messenger. And so we are passionate about preaching the word, which means that we are committed to this idea of expositional preaching. It means that the majority of the diet of Genesis Church is going to be preaching through books. You know what that does? It keeps me from choosing my about 10 or 15 favorite topics or your 10 or 15 favorite topics and just going over those over and over again. It means that we will come to passages where we get to them and we go, man, this passage is hard. Guess what we have to do? We have to preach it. We have to find out what the meaning of that text is and to interact with that, right? We have to deal with it because we want to preach the word. It means that we can't just have every Sunday be high emotion and make you feel good, because there are passages that when you read them, they are not designed to make you feel all warm and fuzzy inside, right? And so what we have to do is as we go through books, we come to things that deal with things that are hard, that maybe we struggle with, that maybe our culture looks at us and goes, you can't believe that. And we go, there it is. It's what we have to do. Now, doesn't mean that all of our diet is. We will at times choose topics. And so I just kind of said, we don't always choose your favorite topics. Well, guess what? This summer, we're going to let you choose your favorite topics. Our next two series are going to be more topic-based. Starting next week, we are starting a new series on issues family face. So we're going to talk about busyness. We're going to talk about communication. We're going to talk about just dealing with life in the family, whether you're a married couple or a single parent, you and your kids, you and your spouse, just the dynamics of family and some of the stresses. We're going to do a sermon on technology and just talk about how your phone is changing you and how do we wrestle with that as families, not rejecting it, but also creating balance. And does the scripture have something to say about that? But here's what happens. Here's what I hope you will see happen is that even when we are preaching topically, we will start with one text of scripture as the primary thing that speaks into that issue. We're not going to go pull a bunch of verses because, listen, I can pull a bunch of verses and build just about any argument I want to. I could this morning pull a bunch of verses to prove that God is a giant chicken. You don't think I can? He protects us with his feathers and his wings. There's Proverbs that talks about how he hovers over his nest. I mean, there it is. God's a chicken. We got text. Not the point of the text, but listen, we can string, but what we want you to do is even when we're preaching topically, we want you to see that, man, what he got came out of that text. We want to preach the word. All right, you with me on that? The second thing, though, is that we preach Christ. We preach Christ from the word. The point of preaching is to preach Christ and him crucified. In other words, what we don't want to do is preach the word and then put the weight of go and do better. What we want to do is preach the word and show you how every text, every idea, every concept, in some way or shape or form, leads us to Christ first. And shows us how Jesus fulfilled the text for us, died for our failure to fulfill the text, and in his resurrection and descending of the Holy Spirit, for those who know Christ, now empowers us to be what we couldn't be on our own. That's the point of every scripture. Every scripture is somehow going to lead us to Christ. I've been in churches that opened the Bible and preached, and they never mentioned the name of Jesus, and when you got to the end of the sermon, it could have been preached in the Rotary Society, it could have been preached in a mosque, it could have been preached in a Jewish house of worship. It didn't matter what, you could have plugged and played the sermon into multiple places and it wouldn't have mattered because they didn't preach Christ, they preached ideas and principles from the sermon without leading us to Jesus. If that ever happens, run. Call me out. I want you to listen to what Charles Spurgeon says about this. He says, leave Christ out? Oh, my brother, better leave the pulpit out altogether. If a man can preach one sermon without mentioning Christ's name in it, it ought to be his last. Certainly the last that any Christian ought to hear him preach. The motto of all true servants of God must be, we preach Christ and him crucified. A sermon without Christ in it is like a loaf of bread without any flour in it. No Christ in the sermon, sir? Then go home and never preach again until you have something worth preaching. That's us, bro. Just so you know, we got one trick. We got one message. It is Christ and him crucified from the scriptures. And now, what we want to do is we want to apply the scriptures, Christ and him crucified, in the text to your life. It's not that everything is, there's no application, there's nothing for me to do. Sure there is. But it is grace-based effort that flows out of the redemptive purpose of Christ, not a law that we put on your shoulders that you can't keep anyway. So when we talk about technology, we will have concepts out of that passage that says, man, here's some things we need to work on. But we work on them because we want to honor Christ, who is our Redeemer, our Savior, and our King, and our God. Not because we want somehow to do a better job so he'll like us more. Grace-based effort that flows from the gospel and is always a call for us first and foremost to believe the gospel, which leads to the last thing I want to say about preaching, then I got to move on to what we're talking about this morning, is the outcome of our preaching Christ in the Word. And I just want to show you from these two texts, there's two huge outcomes. The first one is in the 1 Corinthians chapter, in verse 21, he says, for since the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believed. This is what God's saying. Man, it seems silly to get up on some dude to stand up here and do what I'm doing. It seems silly to say, man, you like to look at your neighbors and say, I want you to go to church with me. Really, what's going to happen there? They're going to sing a few songs. That's kind of cool. And then this guy's going to get up and he's going to talk to us for 45, 50, 55 minutes. And like, hear yourself say that. That's the game plan, right? Hear your neighbors going, what? Dude, I don't watch a TV show that's over 25 minutes unless it has something, a commercial where I can go up and get a soda and like, are you serious? And Paul says it is through the folly of preaching Christ crucified in the world that God saves people. This is his plan, not mine. I didn't come up with this. There's a lot of Sundays where there's a lot of things I'd rather be doing too. But here's what I can commit to you. I'll never take this job lightly. I will never stand in front of you without having opened the scripture and studied myself. And you need to know that average for me is between 10 and 15 hours a week prepping for the 40 to 45 minutes up here. I do study the text in its original language. I do open, like, I'm thinking about my John series. I got this bookshelf right behind my desk, right? And then these other huge bookshelves. And what I do is the bookshelf right behind my desk is where I put the stuff I'm currently preaching or I need to start working through for the next series. And it's always full of books. And it's got a stack that if we like put around this table and it filled the table like four books wide, about that tall, of just commentaries on John that I've been reading and interacting with and wrestling with and finding, well, this guy says this, let me see what this guy says. And I do all that after I spend a couple hours just reading the text for myself and interacting with the original language, all this kind of stuff. And I gotta find a place for those books now because they've been on this bookshelf for 18 months. And the space they used to take up is now consumed with other books. I don't know where they're going, but it's time to put them away. But the reason I do that is because I know that when I stand up here and preach, it is God who uses his own word and the message of Christ to change people's lives. And the second thing that Paul says is the one over in 1 Timothy. He says, listen, the day's coming where people are going to gather for themselves teachers who will tickle their own ears and tell them what they want to hear. How do we make sure at Genesis we don't do that? And the answer is we just keep preaching through books of the Bible and we're going to have to come to stuff that's hard. We're going to have to preach what the text says. And there were a lot of them in John. A lot of the last, 65 sermons here in John, there were a lot of places where we came to text where, in my mind, I just went, I'd rather just jump over this because it's on the deep end of the pool. It's saying some things that are controversial, saying things that some people will freak out about. And guess what we had to do? We had to preach the word. And so here's the deal. We get done today, there's not a single verse in John that we haven't commented on. Not a single verse. You can go back and listen to all the sermons. We have preached every verse in John. And we come to the end today doing that, knowing that preaching the word saves people and preaching the word keeps us from delving into this tickling ears thing and we start accumulating somebody who will just make us feel better and we just preach the word. We come to the end and there is this amazing statements here. John has two closure statements. That's what we read this morning. The first one is at the end of chapter 20 where John proves to us that he took a college composition class and he got an A. Okay? Now here's what happens. I teach college classes for Missouri Baptist University and I have students write papers and this is what I've found, that most of the students I have go to Jefferson College. Nothing wrong with Jefferson College, but something is missing in their freshman comp class because these kids can't write. And part of writing is like the first rule, first day, first week of composition class. Right? If you went to college and took this class, you may remember this. The first thing they told you is that you have to be a writer of really good thesis statements. Okay, you have to know exactly what you're saying. If you cannot say what you're going to say or write what you're going to write in one to two sentences, the whole thing is going to be cloudy. Believe it or not, preaching's the same way. Every sermon that we prepare here, there is a thesis statement where in a just one or two sentences, the whole idea of the sermon is laid out, and there's some clarity there. And some of you are going, well, why don't you just get up and read that one statement and get off the stage? That's a good question. It's the thesis. It's not the whole thing, but it's clear. And John 20, 20, and 21 is the thesis. It's where John says, I have written these things so that. The so that's a very interesting word. It's a word in the original language that literally means I do this, there is an outcome that is guaranteed on some level and a purpose to it. So here it is. I write these things so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So that, same word, when you believe, by believing, you may have life in his name. That's his thesis. The whole, like, he has just told you in two verses, in one sentence, his thesis. Here is why I wrote this book. But John didn't, you know, if you take a freshman comp, they tell you to do that. That needs to be in your first paragraph. John waits till the end of this book to give us his statement. And then what happens is chapter 21, most scholars believe, is something that was kind of an addendum to the book. Like, chapter 20 is a natural closure to the book. You have this amazing closing statement from Thomas, who doubted, right? I won't believe in Jesus unless I see him. Then Jesus shows up, says, touch my hands, touch my side, you know, see the wounds and know that it is I. Flesh and bone, or a ghost doesn't have flesh and bone. I am really risen. And Thomas gives this great declaration, which is the climax of the book, where he says, my Lord and my God. A statement that demonstrates what true belief looks like. And Jesus says, you're blessed because you did this, but more blessed are those who come to the point where they believe even though they never saw me. That's us, folks. But we do see Jesus in the pen of John. And so John gives us the next chapter to tell us a story about Peter and how Peter gets restored and redeemed to his position. And we get to the end of the book, and what we have is the second statement where at the end of it, look at this again, verses chapter 21 to verses 24 and 25. This is his disciple who is bearing witness about these things. Now, that statement is pointing up a few verses where it refers again to the disciple whom Jesus loved. If you've been with us for the whole series, you realize this is John's way of identifying himself. And so now this statement says, this is the disciple who is bearing witness. In other words, that guy wrote this about these things and who has written these things. And then it says here, and we know that his testimony is true. Who's the we? We'll come back to that in just a second. Now, there was also many other things Jesus did. Were every one of them written? I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that could be written. Who's the we? I think the last two verses are actually the community giving you just a two-verse postscript to affirm the truthfulness of the testimony. In other words, here's John. John wrote this gospel about 50 years after Jesus lived and died. He's an old dude now. He's probably among the youngest of the original disciples. In fact, I have this theory that maybe Jesus was the first youth minister, right? Because two things make that apparent to me. There's a lot of times where the disciples act like a group of teenagers. And the second thing is just this idea of Jesus calling out these men and they follow him, and how old especially John becomes in the story, that he, if he was a teenager, he's in his 70s now, okay? Late 60s, early 70s, if he was a teenager. And so what you have here is John's near the end of life when he writes this book and writes down, like, he wants to make sure that his death will not silence the story. And so he writes this book so that we can also have it. You have this community of faith who it was originally written to, probably this church in the town of Ephesus in what is now modern-day Turkey, this town in Ephesus, the church who takes this as his gift to them and says, listen, this is inspired from God, given to us, but we can't just keep it for ourselves. Here's what we need to do. We need to make as many copies and give it to as many churches so that they too can read this and read it as Holy Scripture, read it as literally from God, spoken through John. And what we're going to do is we're going to add just a verse here at the end, or a phrase here at the end that says, man, it was given to us. And probably by the time they're making copies, John has died. And they're saying, man, we received this from that guy. And man, we know that what he says is true. And we want to pass it on to you. And here we are 2,000 years later, Sermon 65. We hear the witness of, we know that his testimony is true. We can be affirmed that everything John said is actually what happened. And literally, he is giving us truthful testimony about Jesus, which goes back to the goal. So why do this? And it's so that we can see in all things, in the beauty of everything that is done here, this amazing supremacy of who Christ is, which is the big theme of the book. We see Christ in all his glory. So I love how they close it. They say, man, we have this book, but here's the deal, man. If all the books, I used to read it like this. All the books in the world cannot contain what Jesus did and who he was and the nature of his testimony. That's not actually what it says. What it actually says is the world is not big enough. The world is not enough to contain the books that would need to be written to cover the topic Who was Jesus, and what did he accomplish, and what was he all about, and how is his work in the world taking place? The world is not enough to tell us all the information that we could know about Jesus. But here's what we have. We do have truthful testimony that God intended for us to have. It's not everything, but it is enough for us to come to believe. Let's rephrase this. If, like, right now, all the internet, every byte of information that is on the internet were switched from whatever it is, like all the Wikipedia articles, all the you know, stuff on Amazon, like everything where you click right now, were instantaneously switched to give testimony of the person and work of Christ and what he accomplished, it still is not enough to contain the data. That is how big Christ really is, but we have glimpses into who he is because we have the Gospel of John and the faithful witness of the New Testament that God has inspired through the lips of people so that I can stand up here and do the best job I can to proclaim to you what God has said in his word and to be faithful to it, okay? So what happens is that when we start to wrestle with the Gospel of John, the way John wrote and shows us the supremacy of Christ, the glory and beauty of Christ, is that he interweaves themes. So if you've been with us a long time, it seems like we kept coming back to some of the same ideas, and that's because it's the way John writes. John doesn't write, say, I'm going to write about this part of Jesus' character, and then a few verses later, or a chapter or two later, we're going to switch topics to go to this. He takes these big ideas, these big topics, and he weaves them all the way through, even here to his purpose statement, to even say a few things about truth and about life and about believe and all these sorts of things. So there's this weaving in of these themes that just go over. And so our creative team got together and said, what we're going to do? We said, what we're going to do is we're going to put signs up that have some of these big themes. But it's time to put this stuff away, right? Series is coming to a close. It's time for us to take all this stuff and put these signs. Some of you may have come in the last month or two going, what are those signs and what are they about? They are themes that John has woven all through his story. But guess what? It's time for us to put these away. And they take a long time to get down and do all this. And we actually got to pack them and get them ready to just go into our storage. So we got two ladies who are so faithful to your church. And you never see them unless you get in here a little bit early. But they're going to help me out this morning. We're going to use the next few minutes to clean house. Is that cool? Would you guys mind if we do that today? And just kind of clean house. And so I'm going to ask Tabitha and Jennifer to come on up here on stage. And as they come up, here's what I want you to do. I want you to treat them with the appreciation. Because when you walk in here and you go, man, the stage looks awesome, it is because these two ladies invest a lot of energy to make that happen. So honoring them, thank them for their service to us, okay? They're awesome. And both of them, especially one of them, and I won't call her out. If she didn't know I was doing that, she said, I'm not coming up there. But that's all right. It's just the way it works. All right. So they're going to help me out. We're going to start taking these signs, and we're going to put them away. We're going to put them away. We're going to file them away so that they will go into storage, and we're ready to move on to something else next week. But as we put them away, we're just going to talk a little about what these signs mean and how John, in his beauty, has woven these eyes together. And the first sign we're going to grab here, they're working on getting that ladder out, is a sign that says, I am. And it's one of the most beautiful things in this story, that these themes just build on one another. They're intertwined, and John has shown us the beauty and the glory and the wonder of our Christ in such a masterful way. Now, one of the reasons that John wrote his gospel, like I said, John is the latest. The other gospels are written at least 20 years earlier, is because some falsehoods had started creeping in about the person of Jesus. There were things that people in the world, they were like capturing Jesus and recasting him to fit their ideas. They were coming up with like a designer Jesus that fits our... And some of the wisdom and the sages that Paul references started using Jesus as kind of their hero of their story. And you have this idea that's called docetism in the first century that arose, and this other idea that is called Gnosticism. And without, like, I gave you the big words, I'm not going to give you a ton of detail here about them, but the bottom line is one of them believed that Jesus wasn't really God, and the other one believed that Jesus really wasn't human. Okay? And what John does is he uses this phrase, I am, this idea, I am, that is rooted in this understanding of God in the Old Testament, where the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is speaking in the Old Testament to this guy named Moses, and Moses looks at him and says, When I go back to the people, who do I say sent me? And God says, I am. Tell them that I am has sent you. And the Old Testament name for God comes from that encounter. Every once in a while I hear people say, well, Jesus never really claimed to be God. You haven't read John and you have not read the Old Testament. When Jesus looks at people multiple times, seven times he adds a phrase, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the bread of life. I am living water. Those kind of phrases. But four times in the Gospel of John, he is asked his identity. He just looks at people and says, I am. I am. One of those stories, verses, one of those places in John chapter 8, verse 58, where when he's talking, these people are listening to what Jesus says, and they're disagreeing with him. And what it says here is, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. This is what happened right after this. The next verse says they picked up rocks to kill him because they knew exactly what he'd claimed. But what's John trying to tell us in the words of Jesus? What's Jesus trying to express to us? That the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God who made the universe that my grace read about this morning, the God who spoke and it came into existence, the God who shows up in the burning bush in the Old Testament, that that God became one of us. He put on flesh and dwelt among us. That when we talk about Jesus, the reason all the books can't contain it, the reason the world is not enough is because we are talking about the infinite, supreme, almighty God who is infinite taking on finite flesh. And it's a mystery. I don't get it, but I do know this. When we are talking about Jesus, we are talking about our God. Jesus is our God. Now, we are Trinitarian. There is more to the concept of Jesus than God, but I will tell you that any idea of God that doesn't take us to Jesus is not telling you about the one true and living God. Jesus said, I am. Another theme that he hit, we hit here is the idea of light. The idea of light. That we live in a world of darkness, and darkness keeps us from seeing. I remember several times being with teenagers and going into caves. If you've ever been down deep in a cave and turn out the lights, it's a crazy experience. Crazy experience. And so, turn out the lights, you can't see anything, and you're like, how do I make my way? And all of a sudden, it is an unbelievable sense of helplessness and being unmoored from everything that you are. And what Jesus keeps saying is the world is full of darkness and that the light shines. Here's the problem. The light shines, but we love darkness more than we love light. And Christ does not talk of light as if it's wisdom or some idea, some system, some way to believe. Jesus just looks at him and says, I am light, and I've come into the world. In John chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, he says this. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world. Notice it doesn't say it was in the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. John is introducing Jesus, says, listen, light is a person, and he came into the world, and he has made himself known. That if we want our lives, like everybody kind of wants the idea of illumination. I want to live in the light. And light becomes this just beautiful idea that is kind of captured by almost every religion, every system, every philosophy, that we need light. But what John teaches is that light is not an idea, it's not a system, it's not a religious belief. Light is a person, that light came into the world through the person of Jesus Christ. And so C.S. Lewis, I love this quote from C.S. Lewis where he says, as we put that one away, C.S. Lewis says this, he says, I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because I see everything else by it. This is what it means to know Jesus. It means all of a sudden you see the light of Christ, and now the light of Christ illuminates everything else. I used to live in the shadows. I used to not know where I was going, and light has come into the world. And the more I step into the light, the more everything else is visible. A third idea here that we hit in John, the third big theme is the idea of grace, that Jesus is literally full of grace. The word grace literally means that I get what I don't deserve, that God could have and should have and injustice might have dealt with me based on my rebellion and based on the fact that I'm a sinner and I've run from God and I have constantly made this functional decision that I don't want a God, I want to be God. And God could have left me only in what I deserve, giving me justice. But the biblical narrative is the narrative of a God who loves you, who wants the best for you. And when I was running headlong from him in his grace has moved towards us and who pursues us. And in the person of Christ, he gives us not what we deserve. He gives us grace because of the cross of Jesus. He gives us grace because, I got that backwards done. There you go, you can read it. He gives us grace because of Christ's life, death, and resurrection. So John tells us this in chapter 1, verse 14. It says, Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We've seen his glory. Glory of as the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. If you're a believer in Jesus today, you just need to know that is the posture of God towards you. Your identity and everything about you is the identity of one who's been given grace. You don't have to perform to gain his approval. You perform from his approval. But listen, if yesterday was awesome and, man, you went to the marriage retreat and, like, you left and you're like, me and my wife got it all figured out. We're going to live for Jesus. And the last 18 or 24 hours have just been amazing. And you read your scriptures and it was, man, it's just been, I'm close to God. Or if yesterday was awful and you cussed more than one person out and your thoughts have not been what they should have. Our tendency is to see ourselves through that lens and to say my identity is in my performance. And Jesus comes along, who's full of grace and truth, says that our identity is in his performance. What he's done for us is the basis of all that we are and all that we know, that Christ is full of grace. He is full of truth. He is beautiful. He is rich. And so grace is a great idea that flows all through this. Another idea that's in here is the idea of truth. And it's not hanging. Sometimes when you do a series that lasts 18 months, some of the stuff that you build from the beginning gets a little beat up. And so truth has kind of been wrecked. And I kind of find it almost comical in a prophetic sort of way that it didn't rip up here. What got ripped up is the very word truth that I can't even keep up there for you to see. And the reason I think this is really interesting is, for the most part, this is what our culture has done to this word. For the most part, our culture said, man, there's no truth. Your truth is the only truth there is. Live for yourself. You make your own reality. You determine your truth. There's nothing outside of yourself that is true. And into that world, Christ steps in and John chapter 14 says this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That reality is defined not by myself, is defined by the God who created us. And Christ comes to the world and says, I'm the truth. If you want to know what truth is, like you know, you hear Jack Nicholson saying, you can't handle the truth. I want the truth. Again, truth is not an idea first and foremost. Yes, we have truth revealed in Scripture, but the reason Scripture is truth is because it reveals Christ. Christ is truth. If you want to know truth, be drawn to Jesus. Understand who he is and what that has to say about who you are and what it looks like to believe and how you should live. Live with the mantra, the beauty of the fact that Christ is truth. Another big idea is the idea of signs. It's kind of funny that we have a sign that says signs, right? Signs. That what happens is, in the story of John never uses the word miracle. What he uses is the word is signs, but he's talking about miracles. Now, in the New Testament, there's somewhere between 34 and 40 miracles that were performed by Jesus, where he actually steps into a moment and does something that is outside of the norm of the rhythms of reality. There's debate on what actually is happening philosophically there, but you know what we have is dead people who walk and get up out of the grave. We have blind people who see him, and these sorts of things. Well, John doesn't focus on 34. He focuses on 7, and with the resurrection, 8. Different moments where he does something that is extraordinary. 5,000 people are hanging out, right? Hearing him teach, and they're hungry, and he says, what do we have to eat? And the disciples say, listen, we just need to send everybody to McDonald's and a Burger King. Let them go home and get something to eat. They can come back tomorrow. And Jesus looks at his disciples and says, you feed them. And so they go on a little search to try to find something. This is what they come up with. They come up with a Hebrew Happy Meal. Kids Lunchable. That's what they come up with, right? They got a couple of fish, a few pieces of bread. Like, and don't think like loaf of bread. Think like a couple wafers with a couple sardines. That's what they got. You know, the kid's going to put a sardine in a cracker, put the other cracker. Like, that's what we have here, okay? And Jesus takes this Lunchable that this kid is hanging around, this Hebrew Happy Meal that this kid walks up. He starts multiplying it and feeds 5,000 people. And where they get the leftovers, there's 12 baskets. That's a basket for each disciple. That's pretty cool. There's, like, we started with this much food, and now every disciple has a take-home bag. We have Jesus looking at a man who was born blind and doing, like, the weirdest thing. The weirdest, like, if I'm blind and I come to Jesus, I hope this is not how he chooses. He takes some dirt, spits in it, and makes mud pie, like, out of his hand, and then smears it all over the guy's eyes. And all the germaphobes in here are like, man, I'll stay blind. I'm cool. He says, go wash yourself. And the guy's like, yeah, what do you think I'm going to do? That's disgusting. But he washes, and when he washes, he looks up, and now a man who's an adult man who's born blind for the first time opens his eyes and sees. It's amazing. He calls Lazarus out of the grave. But see, the thing about it is that the word signs is so important, because the idea for John's miracle is that we don't get fixated on what Jesus did. There is a deeper message behind every miracle. So, for example, when Jesus heals the man who's born blind, it's set in the section of Gospel of John where the idea of the fact that Jesus is the light of the world has been shared with us. So you have this whole section, Jesus is the light of the world. And now we have this, have that illustrated, because the man who was blind now sees, but people who aren't looking at Jesus clearly, it is very obvious that they are the ones who are really blind. And the sign is pointing us to something greater. And here's the warning that Jesus has in John chapter 6, verse 26. He's talking to the religious leaders. It says, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me. I'm sorry, not the religious leaders. He's now talking to the crowds that are following him after he fed the 5,000. He says, I say to you, you're not seeking me because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. In other words, this is what he's saying. You're not here because you understood the meaning behind what I did. You're here because you got your belly filled and you want to stay along for the freak show. Like, you're here because you see me as P.T. Barnum, not as king. And you're missing the point of why I did what I did, but you're still hanging out. And when it's going to get tough, you're going to leave. And this is what happens. Jesus, in this moment, starts some really tough sayings. And when we get to the end of this chapter, guess who's left? 12 dudes. They bug out. Because they didn't want to see the signs. They just liked the idea of the show. There's something to do in town. It's kind of fun, right? And so what we have here is the signs, but there's this warning. Don't miss the meaning. But still today, there is this tendency to look at Jesus, go, listen, I will follow you. I'm going to invest my life in you. I'm going to live for you as long as I get these benefits out of it. Here's my list. You check these boxes for me, Jesus. I'm cool. I'm in. I will follow you as long as my belly's full. But call me to lay down my own life? Yeah, I don't think so. I'm out. And John warns us, be very careful about that type of following of Jesus. Be very careful about what it looks like to see Jesus, the signs. And another big word is life. In fact, we see it in this verse that we just read. That Jesus says, or John says at the conclusion, he says, I've written these things so that you may believe that Jesus is Christ, so that you may have life in his name. Life is never just the idea of being alive. Like you have life. Everybody in here has one element, one layer of life, the fact that you are alive. Like you're breathing and you're blinking and you're going to go to lunch afterwards. You are involved in what it looks like to be alive on planet Earth. But to be alive is not the same as having life, at least the type of life that God designed you to have, the type of life that Adam and Eve had in the Garden of Eden, the life that is fullness, where God breathes into the nostrils, literally breathes into the nostrils the breath of life with the first person, Adam. And he became a living soul. What happened when Adam sinned is that he didn't lose the ability to be alive, but he did lose spiritual life, the vibrancy of God in him and through him to literally fill his spiritual lungs with air. And he went on existing, but he went on existing as a dead man walking. Spiritually dead. And so are we. Until we see the beauty of Christ and trust in him. And then he breathes the breath of life back into our lungs and fills us with his goodness In John 10:10, Jesus says, "The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come so that they may have life and have it to the full." It has been amazing to me to know people who are in their final stages of life, who have lived their life, sometimes really hard lives, but living their lives loving the Lord, and to see senior saints who are ready to go be with the Lord, who are so still full of life. That's what I want. I want, as my body gets older and decays, the life of Christ in me to just get stronger and stronger and stronger. Life. Jesus says, "I've come that they may have life." That's a big idea. And then the last time we have is this was kind of the theme for us. It was the word believe. It's kind of back here. It's kind of been central in the whole thing. In fact, we titled our series Believe. And the reason we titled our series Believe is that ultimately, this is John. He wants us to so gaze on the great I Am, who is the truth, who is the life, who is the way, who is the supreme one, who performs signs, who is the living and then dead and risen one. He wants us to see the supremacy of Christ. He wants us to be so drawn to him that Christ is central, that all that we are, that all that we do. He wants us so that Christ is ever before our eyes and that we are always drinking deeply from the pool, the wealthy, the rich, flowing river that is Christ, right? That's what we need. And as a result, that we can do nothing other than just go, "I believe, I'm in." And so here's Thomas who comes along and says, "Man, I can't believe. A dead man, like I know, they put him on a cross, he's dead. Like, no way." And they bring Jesus, he opens his hands, he opens his wounds. He says, "Touch me, feel me. I am here, I'm not a ghost." And Thomas goes, "My Lord and my God." And what happens in the storyline of the Gospel of John is that he toys with this word. There are some people who believe, who ditch Jesus a few verses later. And they can say it with their mouth. "Oh, I believe. I'm in. I believe in Jesus." Is that enough? Well, in the Gospel of John, we have all kinds of people who say with their mouth that they believe him. John chapter 2 tells us that there were many people who believed in them, but here's the next phrase. Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew it was really in their hearts. John chapter 8, remember when I told you about the great I Am and they're ready to pick up rocks and kill him? The beginning of that passage tells us that Jesus was talking to people who believed in him. But when he tells them his true identity, he says, "Listen, this is who I am," they're ready to kill him. There's a lot of people who claim belief in Christ. Estimates say that one out of every three people on the globe will claim Christ in some way, shape, or form. I would venture to say that both in that place, in our own community, and maybe even in our church, the number of people who truly believe is different. What does it mean to believe in Jesus? It means that as I behold Christ, the real, true, living Christ gets all of me. And I do all I can to drink in all that he is. And he becomes central and supreme. The supremacy of Christ. What do I mean by that? That in all things, in my Sunday, I get up and go to church and I listen to preaching. Why do we do that? Because Christ is supreme. When I hang out with my family tonight, what is the goal? That Christ is supreme. When I go to work tomorrow morning, what is the goal? It is that Christ is supreme. When I go to my kids' softball games tonight, what is the goal? It is that Christ is supreme. When I go through every rhythm of my week, when I get in a fight with my wife, as I was reminded yesterday, the goal is that Christ is supreme. When my kids have lost their stinking minds, which is almost every day, Christ is supreme. When I am, for me, umpiring on a ball field and a coach is yelling at me, Christ is supreme to the glory of God. Now, we do have to have a conversation about this, but I got to remember who I am and whose I am. And like, it is the supremacy of Christ. It's not a one day a week rhythm where I go get reminded about Jesus and then go about my life. John's goal is that we would believe. What does it mean to believe? That Christ is supreme in all that I do. That we beheld his glory, the glory of the one and only full of grace and truth. This is the hope we have. This is the life we have. This is what Christ wants to do in us. This is what we need. We need the Gospel of John. And so we're putting it away, right? We're putting it away. What do you do with it? Man, that's over. I can go on to something else. Never. I'm never getting over Jesus, y'all. And I'm going to keep coming back to the Gospel of John. We probably won't preach it here for another 30 years. Because we got a lot of other texts we got to get through. But guess what? Every text is going to tell us something about Jesus that we heard in the Gospel of John. But for you, like, we believe that all Scripture is inspired. And on one level, that means it's equally important. But we also know that there are some places in Scripture that ought to get a little more worn and torn in our Bibles than others. And John's one of those. Through the centuries, the millennia of Christianity, the Gospel of John is the book that is most often given to an unbelieving community as their first introduction to Christianity. Here's who Jesus is. This is what we're preaching when we are Christians. You have suffering communities who may have 10 or 15 Christians in Muslim areas. Well, you know what they're trying to do? Get copies of the Gospel of John just to give people. It has been a source of hope for the church throughout 2,000 years since John wrote this, because it has so much to say and reminds us the depth and beauty of our Lord, and reminds us every day that no matter what I go through tomorrow, it's okay. Because Christ is supreme. It shows us that he heals blindness and he answers prayer and he works in us. It shows us that we can abide in him and bear fruit in our lives. I mean, it's so beautiful and so rich. And so we may be putting away as a church, may we never put it away as a community of faith. And may we keep looking to Christ. So as the band comes up here, I'm going to close with a great quote for how John could serve us. Corrie Ten Boom, if you've ever heard her story, is a hard, beautiful story about a woman whose family lived in Harlem in Poland. And her family, as Christians, knew they were compelled to hide Jewish people. And so they hid them in their house. They created these spaces in this building they lived in where they would hide when the Gestapo, the Germans would come and try to capture Jews in their neighborhood. They were hiding people. Families were living with them, and others would know when they came and they would run. They had these secret these hiding places, hence the name of the book, The Hiding Place. But eventually they were captured and known, and they actually, she went to one of the prison camps where they split the rest of their family up. While they were there, they learned of their father's death and their brother's death. And while she was actually there, her sister, who was so dear, got tuberculosis, and she eventually died. And the whole story is rich and beautiful. It is worth a read, and it is also, if your kids are a little older, worth a read to your kids. To see a woman who just stayed faithful to the gospel. And the question is, how did you make it through? I want you to listen to what she said. I love it. She said this. She's talking about the Bible that she had kept hidden. And there's a whole chapter about the gift of lice. They were starting a Bible study, and they wanted to come in and break it up and steal all the Bibles, but the women in this room got lice, and the Germans were afraid to go in there. They didn't want life, and lice, so it pretty much left them alone for like a year just to hold a Bible study where she is leading these people who are suffering to Christ. She's kept this Bible hidden. She said this: I sat on my cot, opened the Gospel of John, and read until the ache in my heart went away. 2,000 years ago, God inspired John to write this book. It is so good for us. God is a good God to give us this gift. May it stick with us forever. And if you're here today, so what does it mean to believe? For those of us who have followed Jesus, here's what it means. Keep believing. Keep doubling down and seeing the beauty of Christ. And if you're here today and like you're not sure, like you're like, believe, I don't even get it. Keep looking and see the beauty of Christ. We serve a risen Savior who has both wrecked and blessed our lives so much, and he is so worth it. Keep looking to Christ. And trust in him. Jesus, we thank you for the gift of this book and the journey through it. We just pray that you will help us in the coming months to keep wrestling with the deep things of Jesus. Lord, we are done with our preaching of the book and trust that you will take that and use it the way you said you will, which is protecting us from our own errors and speaking into those who need Christ. We preach him and him crucified, and so we pray that you will do that work. But Lord, let us keep looking to this book and the others that tell us who you are and finding a deep fountain that is always full of grace and truth. In your name I pray. Amen.